If you would join me this morning in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, we will be looking at verses 28 to 34 this morning as Jesus has another encounter with another religious leader. It's a passage that is full of meaning for us as Christians, and if you're not a Christian, this is really an important message for you to hear, because it's possible to be so close and yet completely still be far away from God. And trust that today God would use this text in your life like he did in the life of John Wesley long ago, and I'll share more about that later. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right. In fact, the word right there is the same word that's translated well in verse 28. And what the scribe is saying, you're honest, Lord. Thank you for this answer. You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this interaction that Jesus had with the scribe, and I'm so hopeful that one day we'll meet the scribe. We hope that he didn't remain not far, but that he actually came inside the kingdom. But Lord, there are some today, no doubt, who are going to hear this message who are likewise not far, but they're not inside. Would you today take this word and bring them in and give them assurance today? Help us as Christians to be challenged by this interaction to love you more with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to prove that by loving our neighbor as ourselves. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, and we do pray, as we just sung that prayer, would you please, Holy Spirit, show us Christ? If you show us Christ, then we can go away saying it was good to gather together. And we pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Throughout history, Jesus Christ has been a very interesting character, and a lot of people have shown a lot of interest in him. Some have shown interest in Jesus just out of mere curiosity. This so-called search for the historical Jesus. People want to know more about this Jesus. Some have been attracted to Jesus and have great interest in him because of his moral character. And I think of men like Gandhi, who though they were not Christians, they were attracted to Jesus and interested in him because of the way he lived. There are some like Nietzsche and others who just had contempt for Jesus and they showed interest in him just as a means to criticize him. Others have shown interest in Jesus because they have a conviction about the fact that they're sinners and they need a Savior, and they're interested in whether or not this one named Jesus can help them. For many, there's kind of a cultural interest in Jesus. They've been raised in a culture, in a family, in a society where there's a Judeo-Christian ethos, and so Jesus is intellectually admired, but he's never really volitionally embraced. There's great information that's received about Jesus, but they never experience the transformation that he promises. And the sad consequence is many of those so-called cultural Christians remain simply near the kingdom, much like the scribe that is standing before us this morning. Somebody has said that multitudes of people are going to miss heaven by merely 15 inches. They have the information up here, but it's never impacted them in their heart. The scribe perhaps was like that. I have better hopes that he did come to Christ, but I want to think about us who are here today. Would that be you? Are you near and yet still outside of the kingdom? Being near is good, but it's not the gospel. We need to be, yes, near the kingdom. We need to hear truth about Jesus, but we need to enter in the kingdom. This scribe, Jesus himself said, he commends him as it were, and he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not in the kingdom, but you're not far from it. And keep in mind that if you die without Christ, being near is useless, right? We need to be in Christ and in the kingdom. If you today are here and you are merely near the kingdom, my prayer has been all week that God would bring you to the point where you'd ask Christ to bring you into his kingdom, that you'd ask Christ to save you. If by God's grace we are in the kingdom, my prayer is that we would be drawn nearer to our King. Verses 28 to 34 should help us in that regard. There's four major headings I want to share this morning or divide the text into. And the first one is simply this, a sincere inquiry. A sincere inquiry. We read in verse 28 that one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. He heard the Sadducees disputing with Jesus, asking the question. And he saw that Jesus answered well. He saw that Jesus answered honestly. And so he asked him a question, which commandment is the most important of all? Now understand the context here, that Jesus has been in the temple for a few days, on and off. And each time he comes to the temple, there's a wave of opposition. First of all, there were the Herodians who asked him a political question, seeking to trip him up. We then saw a couple of weeks ago the Sadducees ask Jesus a theological question about the resurrection, that when the resurrection happens, and they had that ridiculous story, they were trying to humiliate Jesus because the Sadducees themselves did not believe in the resurrection. But here we have what we might call a legal question, and it's the Pharisees who are behind this. Now, when you compare this account to the parallel account in Matthew 22, there seems to be some bit of a contradiction. That in Matthew chapter 22, if the Pharisees come and it says they came to test Jesus. Here we have a scribe saying, come and he asked Jesus a question. The Pharisees, no doubt, are behind this. The Pharisees want to trip Jesus up. They want to test him. They want to trap him because Jesus has already said that the scribes, the Pharisaic scribes, are going to be involved in his arrest, the mock trial, and his murder. But it seems to me that this scribe that the Pharisees sent to speak to Jesus, maybe they picked the wrong guy, because as you read this passage, it is quite clear that this man really is sincere. The Pharisees wanted to trip him up, and maybe the scribe is thinking, there's a question I've always wanted clarity on. Can I be the one who goes and ask it? And he asked a question of Jesus, knowing that Jesus just answered the Sadducees honestly. And it seems to me this man wants an honest answer. He wants a clear answer, and there's some sense in which he trusts Jesus to give that. So he asked him, what is the most important of all the commandments? The Pharisees, particularly in the scribes, we're very concerned about the 613 commandments given in the Old Covenant. Of those 613 commandments, 345 of those or 365 of those were negative, 248 were positive. And the Pharisees were often debating about how do you summarize these commandments, because to memorize 613 commandments is difficult, right? Have you ever tried to memorize just one verse? In fact, about 30 years before this encounter, there was a famous rabbi by the name of Hillel. And there was a Gentile who was challenging him, and he said, I will become a Jew, I will become a proselyte, if while you standing on one leg can summarize the law of God. And so Hillel said, it's very, very actually easy to answer that question. He said, what you hate for yourself, do not do that to your neighbor. He says, that's the whole law, and the rest is merely commentary. Well, Jesus is going to answer in a similar way, but he's going to bring in something far more important into that answer. This man has a serious question. He wants to know, and I think he's kind of like the rich young ruler. I think this scribe, this Pharisee, though the Pharisees wanted to trap Jesus, they send this man who actually comes and after spending time with Jesus is actually impressed with him. In fact, by the end of the passage, we see that there seems to be a change of heart in this man. Reminds me of Josh McDowell when I was in university many years ago. And he was a guest speaker brought in by a Christian group to our secular university. And Josh McDowell gave his testimony. He said that he was one who was interested in Jesus, but only interested in order to debunk Jesus. So he began to study the Word of God to prove that the Bible was filled with contradictions and to prove that Jesus Christ was a phony. He started in the book of Genesis, and by the time he got to Revelation, he was a Christian. This man asked a very, very important question, a question that I think we should all be concerned about how in the world, what is the greatest commandment of all? Well, Jesus gives a very stunning answer in verse 29. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. He is quoting from what is called the Shema. The Shema is found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And the word Shema simply means hear. It's the first word in that statement. Hear, O Israel. And Israel, after God gave him all the commandments, and he's going to repeat those commandments in Deuteronomy. God wanted them to hear him and to understand their assignment as a people of God. They were to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. In fact, Jesus adds that phrase, with all your mind, and it simply is a fair insertion into the declaration. The Shema was something that the Jews lived and died by. An Orthodox Jew would awake in the morning and he would say the Shema. In the evening, before he went to bed, he would say the Shema. When he'd go to synagogue, the synagogue service would open by saying the Shema and would oftentimes end by saying the Shema. I read an account this week of four chaplains in the U.S. Army in 1943 that were on a boat, the SS Dorchester. They were off, they were headed towards Greenland and they were struck by a torpedo. And as the ship was sinking, these chaplains gave their own lifeguards to other people to save them. And as the waters consumed them, one of the survivors in that life jacket, one of the survivors said he heard this rabbi, his last words, saying the Shema. And so when Jesus answered this question, in some ways it was a very, very simple answer. It was something they would expect. And Jesus said, here's the greatest commandment. Here's the most important. You are to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That wouldn't have been terribly surprising to this man because he would have been one who quoted the Shema all the time. And what was Jesus saying? Jesus is saying the point of the commandments is that we love God completely. We love him exhaustively. When he says in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's not just speaking, to use a big word, of God's ontological reality. He's speaking here about the exclusivity of God, that there is only one God. Of course, the Jews were surrounded by those who had many gods. And God was saying to his people that you are to love me exclusively, you are to love me comprehensively. That is, with all your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and all of your strength. Sinclair Ferguson explains it this way, that God is to be the object of the devotion of our hearts. He's to be the center of our whole being. Our whole being must be directed toward him in his glory. that God must come first in our ambitions and in our motives, that we are to love him with our soul. That is, all of our affections and all of our emotions are to be in tune with his will and set aflame with a desire to serve him. We must give him our thought life, seeking to keep our minds pure and to have all of our thinking disciplined and controlled by what is revealed in Scripture. And all of our strength and all of our energy must be his. Jesus says that is the greatest commandment. When you think about this answer, does that not convict you? Because who amongst us, including the scribe, could say that we have loved God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength? I do think that there's people who, in fact, when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody or counseling somebody who professes to be a Christian, but their lives seem to scream the opposite, I will often ask them, do you love Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ? And oftentimes I'll have a response of saying, well, I love God. Yes, I love God. It's easy to say that, but I do think that oftentimes when we talk about loving God, we're not loving the God who is, we're loving the God that we want. We're loving a God who indulges our worldliness rather than the God who stands against it. I've been struck this week by 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, where John writes and says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What are the things that are in the world? The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. Those are the things of the world. And he says, those who have the love of the world do not have the love of the Father. And I was struck by that, because I wonder how many people in churches today are just like this scribe. This scribe would say, I love God. The scribe would say, look, I've spent my life learning the commandments. That's why I'm asking this question. I love God. Did he love the God who was or the God that he wanted? When we're confronted with this great God, then we are the purpose of the commandment is not to say that we are okay. The purpose of the commandment is to say we're not okay. We're confronted by this holy, exclusive God, and are we loving him comprehensively? If we are not careful, we flippantly boast that we have a love for God, but we need to be asking ourselves, do we love the God who is? That's the first part of the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This exclusive God who has revealed himself to us through his word, who has ultimately revealed himself to us through his son, as recorded in the word of God, this is the one that we are to love comprehensively. I pray most days that God will help me to grow in loving God with all of my heart and with all of my soul, and all of my mind, and all of my strength, because I know I fall far short of that. I wonder if the scribe is not like the rich young ruler that we met in chapter 10, that he simply wanted to know what commandments must he keep, that actually he thought he was okay with God. I think Jesus answers this question to help this man to understand that saying the Shema is not enough. You have to actually believe the God of the Shema. Hear, O Israel. We are to hear and to listen to the word of God and see the God who is and love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You say, how do you do that? Hang on to that. I'll answer that very shortly. But this answer, the first part of the answer, to be honest with you, as I said, would not be surprising from the scribe. Because many people would have said something like this. As I just mentioned, though, Hillel had a bit of a different answer. He basically said, "If you don't want the way that you don't want to be hated, don't treat others like that," which is kind of the opposite of, or kind of a different way to paraphrase the so-called golden rule. What you want done unto you, you do unto others. But notice Jesus' answer. He does something here that, at least in recorded history, we've never seen these two things tied together. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Would you agree that it's somewhat easy to say, I love God? And even to say, to some degree, I'm loving with my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. It's easy to make that kind of declaration, but when we get down to practicalities, what it looks like loving God, then all of a sudden we should feel a sense of conviction, because Jesus inseparably connects two things here, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. You're driving down the road and you're listening to a podcast about God and you're saying, God, I love you. What are you doing getting in front of me like that? God, I love you. You go home and you, on the way home, you've meditated on the gospel and you say, God, I love you. Thank you for saving me. And you get home and you smell something burning in the home. And it's not the wood. It's dinner. And you go in and you snap at your wife. Loving God and loving your neighbor are inseparable. They go together. Jesus was not going to let this man off the hook, as it were. He says that there are two things that are connected, and that is loving God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and also loving your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment than these. Now notice here what Jesus said here. He said, the second is this. I have read ad nauseum over the years people commenting on the fact that we need to learn to love ourselves, and that one of our biggest problems is we don't love ourselves. We need to love ourselves and forgive ourselves, which are both concepts that you're not going to find commanded in the scriptures. And my response when people say that actually when Jesus said this, there's actually three commandments. There is one where you are to love yourself. Well, I just want to say to you, though Jesus didn't take Kumon, he could add. He did know his math. He said there's two commandments. You love God, and you love your neighbor as you are already loving yourself. We're never commanded to love ourselves because the problem is we love ourselves. That's the problem. There's a given here that we already love ourselves. In other words, what he's saying is just as you provide for yourself, and just as you're concerned to preserve yourself, to protect yourself, just as you want the best for yourself, that's what you're supposed to have for your neighbor. There's two commandments. Jesus says that these are inseparable, that we are to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and therefore our neighbor as ourselves. Now, keep in mind, he's speaking to the scribe here, who is representing the Pharisees. The Pharisees who claim they love God, but as Jesus has said in chapter 8, verse 31, and in chapter 9, verse 32, and as he said in chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus has told them that the scribes are going to be those who are going to kill him. So here are the Pharisees who would say, yes, we say the Shema every day and sometimes several times a day. And we're reminded we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The minute we boast, we're doing that. And yet, right at this very moment, they're contemplating murdering their neighbor. Jesus said, there's two commandments. If you want to know what the greatest commandment is, it's actually two that are together, and that is loving God, and that is loving your neighbor as yourself. He says there is no other besides these. No other commandment, greater than these. Now, at this point, we come to our third point. There is something very important in this whole interaction that Jesus is getting at. And what Jesus is getting at is helping this man to see actually the human impossibility of doing that. That on our own, it is impossible for us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is impossible on our own to love our neighbor as ourselves. Look how the man responds in verse 32. And the scribe said to him, you are right. You've answered well. You have answered honestly, you could say. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Don't miss that. Remember in 1 Samuel 15:22 when Saul had made a sacrifice instead of obeying the Lord. And in that passage, what did Samuel say? That it is better to obey is better than what? Sacrifice. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, we read these words, "For God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This scribe is starting to get it. This scribe who would know all the laws about how to offer the sacrifices. This scribe who would understand all the animal sacrifices and the way they were to be carried out. This scribe, he knew all the grain offerings, all those sacrifices. He knew the nuts and bolts of those. But there's something that's dawning on him as he is hearing this. He's realizing that sacrifices and burnt offerings cannot help me. You can offer sacrifice and offering after offering, and yet it not help you a bit in your relationship with God. In fact, there's a sense in which the scribe, this Pharisee, who made his living off of the sacrifices and offerings, was actually acknowledging, I think in his heart, that if I follow Jesus, guess what? I'm losing my job. You ever think about that? Because if he follows Jesus, guess what? There's no sacrifice and offerings. This man is understanding that there's more to following God. There's more to the kingdom of God than simply the externals. Now, we just take that for granted because we hear that so often. But I can assure you that the majority of our population in this country believe that by certain sacrifices and offerings, they'll make themselves right with God. And they put it in this terms: if I'm baptized, or if I join a church, or if I give my money, or if I do good deeds, then I will be right with God. I read the story this week in my study for this passage about John Wesley. John Wesley, we know him as the founder of the Methodist Church, and a man who traveled tens of thousands of miles on horseback and on foot to preach the gospel. They reckon in his lifetime, get this, in his lifetime, they say he preached 40,000 sermons. I mean, they weren't long sermons. But 40,000 sermons. John Wesley was born into a Christian home. His father was a pastor in an Anglican church. His mother was a godly woman, Susanna. He was the 15th child of 19. And his mother would every day take a couple of children and spread them out during the week and spend time sharing the gospel with them. John Wesley was raised in a culture in which Jesus, there was great interest, surrounded by the gospel and surrounded by the church. And when he was 25 years of age, he became a lecturer of Greek, New Testament Greek, at Oxford. He was then, at the age of 28, made a priest in the Anglican Church, made a minister in the Anglican Church. He joined, when he was younger, he joined a group called, what became known derogatorily by others, as the Holy Club. His brother Charles Wesley and George Whitfield were a part of that. They would meet every day for devotional exercises, to study the Greek New Testament together. John Wesley fasted twice a week. He visited prisons. He visited those in need. He was a man who spent an hour every day pursuing, in his own words, holiness in his private study. When he was about 35 years of age, he went to America to become a missionary to American Indians there, and it was a complete disaster for him. And in fact, while he was there, it dawned on him, this is a man who's been in the ministry now for almost 10 years. It dawned on him, he said, I am trying to convert the Indians. Who's going to convert me? He comes back to England on a boat, and there's Moravian missionaries there. That's a wonderful study, wonderful godly people. And as he interacted with them, they challenged him about his unconverted state. And he was laboring about this. He was burdened about this because he knew that though he was religious, He was visiting people. He was studying the Greek New Testament. He was teaching. He was evangelizing. He knew in his heart of heart he was near, but he wasn't in. And one day, and I don't recommend this, but one day, by his own admission, he just kind of happenstance opened the Bible, and it opened to Mark 12:34, where it said, "You're not far from the kingdom." And as he read those words, he said there was this strange sense of assurance that came over him. And then a few days later, he was reading the preface of Martin Luther's commentary to on Romans or Galatians, I forget which one, and he said his heart was strangely warmed, and he knew that his sins were forgiven. John Wesley would put us all to shame in his unconverted state. Praying an hour a day, fasting twice a week, visiting those in prison, teaching the word of God, becoming a missionary, but he was outside the kingdom. And I think there's a lot of John Wesleys in our churches today, even in this one there's some. If you can easily answer, "Yeah, I love God in the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbors, myself," then you should probably think again. I think those who are not just near, but those who are in the kingdom are those who wrestle with, "Oh God, I want to love you more with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And oh God, forgive me for not loving my neighbors myself." I think we indeed make progress towards that, but we never would boastfully say we have done this. This man understood that loving God and loving your neighbor was far more than mere externals. And that's why Jesus answered him. Jesus saw it, he answered wisely. I think that word is packed with meaning. I think as Jesus interacted with this man, he realized here's a man who's honest. He's honest about his own soul. He's courageous. He's willing to go against the grain. He answers wisely, discreetly. And Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That's a hopeful response. You're not far from the kingdom. The question is, did he ever get in the kingdom? He answered right. He understood, and I would even argue, based on his words, is much more than all whole offerings and sacrifices. In fact, remember Jesus, when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom." I mean, this was, to quote Paul, this was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But he understands there's more to it than 365 negative laws and 248 positive laws. It's more than that. It is more than those sacrifices. Something is lacking, and Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom." It's a good place to be when we question whether or not we are in the kingdom. It's so easy to be smug in our profession of faith, but going through this passage is just reminding me again for the importance of self-examination. Are we just near? Or are we in? A young man came to me last Sunday night after the service, and he was at camp last week, and he said it was really good. Uncle Chris was really good this week, and it really was helpful. And he said tonight was the cherry on the top, and he said, "I want to become a Christian." And this little boy, this young man, has been raised in a home where Christ is near. Raised in a home where the gospel is taken seriously. And he's been near for a long time, but by the grace of God, now he's in. And listen to me, young people. And listen to me, children. You're blessed being raised in a home where the gospel is adorned. And you're blessed to be raised in a church where your parents say, in a home where your parents say, "We're going to church, and you're going to go to Family Bible Hour, you're going to go to Basic, and you're going to listen to the Word of God." You're blessed because you're near. But being near is not good enough. You need to enter in. There needs to be repentance, a turning from your sin and turning to the Savior. This last phrase in verse 34, I would call it a tragic ignorance. Every time I read it this week, it struck me as sad. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And I'm assuming that's the scribe, maybe not. Because I'm thinking, if I was standing before Jesus and I asked him this question, and Jesus gives me an answer, "You're not far from the kingdom," my next question would be, "So how do I get in? How do I get in? I'm glad I'm not far, but being close is not enough. You can be close and still so far away." No one dared to ask him any more questions. Why didn't they? It says after that, no one dared. The word dare, they didn't have the courage to ask him any more questions. And I think they didn't ask him the questions because they didn't want the answer. Because the answer is, if you're going to enter the kingdom, then you need a Savior. If you're going to enter the kingdom, then you need a new Lord. If you enter the kingdom, you need me as your master and as your Lord. And that's what holds people back ultimately. That's why people are curious about Jesus, but they stand at the threshold and they will not enter in, because they know if they enter in, it's going to mean a change of life. But can I say to you here today, if you're not saved and you're holding back because you're afraid that if you ask Jesus, he's going to change your life, number one, hallelujah, he will change your life. But number two, there's a room full of people who would say, hallelujah, he changed our life. They'd have to give their autonomy, their own self-rule, and embrace the Savior. They'd have to deny themselves, as Jesus said over and over again, take up their cross and follow him. It's a tragic, tragic ignorance. They could have asked more questions. They could have got more answers, and they could have gone in, but they didn't. An old Baptist preacher, old as in he's not alive, Alexander McLaren wrote about this text. He said, "The abiding truth is this, that convictions not acted upon, they die. Truths not followed, they fade. Lingering can become a habit. Obstacles increase with time, and we can either go into the kingdom or go further away." He said this, that too many are on the verge of the great surrender, but they do not go beyond the verge, and so they perpetuate the great refusal. Is that you? Don't refuse. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ today and enter the kingdom. There's a really interesting, it's perverse and yet a glorious irony. That when this scribe asked the question of Jesus, what is the most important of the commandments? What says it all? And Jesus gives the Shema, Jesus was the only Jew. He was the only person in history who ever actually fulfilled the Shema. He was the only one who ever loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was the only one who ever loved God supremely. And because of that, thank God, he was the only one who could ever love his neighbor salvifically. It's because Jesus loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength that he kept all the law. He kept all the commandments. He kept all the 365 negative ones, prohibitive ones. He kept all the 248 positive ones. He fulfilled the law. Why? Yes, because he loved God, but because he loved his neighbor like you and I. And because he fulfilled that law, when he died on the cross, he was able to bear the sins, the violations of those laws for all of us. And when he rose from the dead, it was the Father's commendation that Jesus Christ fulfills all the law. That he does love me with all my heart, all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. And because of that, we have a Savior. Think about this. The only person who ever fully and comprehensively obeyed Leviticus 19:18, which is loving your neighbor as yourself. The only one who fully obeyed Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Is going to be crucified for it. Shows the depravity of man. Here's this perfect, sinless human being. What does the world do? The world defies him, but in that perverse action was the securing of our salvation. This man came to Jesus with a question about the law, and I want to just say this, that I think we should be asking these kind of questions. I think we should take the commandments seriously. We should take the law of God seriously. We should take pursuing God very seriously. But what he didn't need was another law. What he needed was the Lord. He needed Jesus. He met Jesus. Does he come to faith later on? I hope one day. I don't know how this all works in heaven, but maybe he's even hearing this sermon. And he's up there going, He didn't do it because of himself. He would have done it by the power of God giving him a new heart. If you are merely near the kingdom, enter in today. Ask God, like this young boy asked God last week, for a new heart. And you know what? He'll give you a new heart, and you'll no longer be near the kingdom. You'll be in the kingdom for now and forever. Let's pray. Father, as we sing in a moment, All I Have is Christ. In one sense, it's easy to sing those words. But I plead with you, please, Holy Spirit, show any of us who are merely near the kingdom that we're not in. And would you please, Spirit of God, by your power, bring us in today. Thank you, Father and our God, for so great salvation that when we do repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are given new hearts, we're given a new power to be able to pursue obedience to your law. Thank you that Jesus fulfilled it for us. But would you please move us today afresh to love you, our great God and Savior, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to prove that by loving our neighbor as ourself. Loving our church members as ourself. And so would you please take your word, which you have promised to bless. You never promised to bless sermons, but you promised to bless your word. Would you take your word and make a difference in all of our lives, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.